The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Good morning, friends. All right. Now, I was listening to a cool new podcast this week by the author and journalist Malcolm Gladwell called Broken Record. And on it, he was talking to a music producer by the name of Rick Rubin, one of the most famous over the last couple of decades. He's worked with everyone from like Jay-Z to Johnny Cash. And he was talking a little bit about the Beastie Boys. All right, now, who knows the Beastie Boys a little bit? Okay. Yeah, okay. This is what they look like now, just to make you feel really old. Yeah, it's a little scary. Anyway, I was thinking about these guys, because I was listening to this podcast, and I was thinking about one of their particular lyrics, as it kind of hits for us this morning, and it goes a little bit like this. Your pop caught you smoking, and he said, no way. That hypocrite smokes two packs a day. Anyway, early hip-hop, you know, there's still some metal elements in there, it was pretty cool. But the point is that this line kind of conveys for us something that we're all familiar with in one way or another. You know, when a parent, or really anyone, who's in a position of authority, sets a standard, they teach something, but then they don't actually live it out themselves. So classically, it's like if you're a parent and you're telling your kids, no, don't eat too much sugar, don't eat too much processed carbs, and then you wait for them to go to bed and you eat like Nutella on bread rolls, and guilty, okay. Or it's like telling your kids, don't drink, but then they see you drinking or getting drunk in front of them or something like that. It's when you yell at them, don't yell at your sister! Anyway. Or maybe it's your boss at work, where they say to you, look, you really need to be on time, and they're never on time. And you're just like, you know, what is going on here? And we're probably familiar with the sort of justification that people throw up around this as well. You know, well, look, when, you know, you own your own house, you can play by your own rules. Or I'm the grown-up here, or I can decide, you know, what I want, and that sort of thing. And one of the relatively new ways that we do this now as a culture is definitely with screen time, right? Okay? So check this out. According to a British study done in 2014, 6 out of 10 parents are worried their kids are having too much screen time. 7 out of 10 kids worry that their parents are having too much screen time. Oh my gosh, I can see elbows everywhere, like kids are just like this, okay? Alright? Similarly, okay? Some of you taking photos, I'm just going to wait, just get a chance there. It's all good. In a 2016 study done by the University of Washington and the University of Michigan, 249 families with kids between 10 to 17 were asked to come up with some rules for parents about screen time and this sort of thing, and this is what they said. Set down your device or close your screen when I'm talking to you. Okay, this is the most common request from children. Moderate your online time. Going outside and playing applies to you too, Mum and Dad. And you can't use the phone at mealtimes either. Alright, practice what you preach. Alright? Maybe you've been in this situation as a parent, maybe you've seen friends doing it, maybe you're a grandparent and you've seen your kids doing it with their kids. But you know, like, they're looking at their screen or something and the kid comes up and they're like, Mom, Dad, yep. And they're talking, you're like, yep, good sweetie, yep, great. And then all of a sudden you look up 5 minutes later and the kitchen's on fire and you're like, what is going on? You're like, you said I could! And, you know, this is the situation we find ourselves, in. And again, we try to justify it by saying stuff like, you know, well, I'm an adult. I can manage my screen time. I know how to use this responsibly and everything, right? But is that, you know, really true? This guy, has been called the closest thing to what Silicon Valley, has for a conscience. Okay, his name's Tristan Harris. Silicon Valley is where like Google and Facebook and all those great big tech companies had their home base and that sort of thing. And he worked as a design ethicist at Google. And he saw firsthand how developers work to capture people's attention and hook them in, to persuade users to take certain actions. Speaking about his time at Google, he said, at the end of the day, it was about capturing attention. You know, how would we hook people into spending more time on the screen or driving more page views or getting people to click on ads? Now, I bring all this up not to speak against screen time necessarily as such, although it's probably something we should be mindful of, but simply to raise the point that none of this here is actually age-specific. When we start to make up a rule for ourselves, okay, and then don't actually apply that equally, you know, when it comes to screen time, we're saying, you know, I can make a good decision here. You know, I'm not going to fall prey to what's going on. But I promise you, the dark lords at Google and Facebook are just as interested in targeting parents and get to manipulate, you know, adult behavior every bit as much as children. We think about one standard applying over here, and yet we don't apply the same standard to ourselves. And this flows out of what we were talking about last week with the passage that we looked at there with Paul and the way he was talking about some problems that he saw with his Jewish brothers and sisters. He was writing to them because he could see they had a double standard. They used one way of judging themselves and a different way of judging others. But what flows out of that hypocrisy of having a double standard is the hypocrisy of not practicing what you preach, of telling people to do one thing but then doing something different yourself, because for some reason or another you think that you're exempt. You think that the rule doesn't apply to you in the same way. And, you know, what makes it particularly bad for them is that that just wasn't the case at all. The law that the Jews were sort of saying, you know, that somehow it didn't apply to them in the same way, it absolutely did. All people, Paul was saying, both Jews and non-Jews, have sinned and are guilty before God. But what made their hypocrisy particularly bad was that they clearly saw themselves as being superior, okay, to other people in the world when it came to God and His ways. But despite the superior tone that they took, their behavior didn't actually match up with what they were saying. So we read. Paul writing to his, again, focusing on his Jewish brothers and sisters. So all Christian, but these are the guys that had the Old Testament for generations. Now you, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He's saying, if you guys really think that if you have all the answers, that you possess knowledge and truth embodied in the law, that you know God and His will, okay, if you are a guide, a light in the dark, an instructor, a teacher, did it ever occur to you at any point to maybe follow these things that you're teaching others yourselves? Like, if you're as clever and possess as much truth and knowledge as you think you do, did it ever cross your mind to maybe learn some of that? And he really wants to hit them on this. Really hard. He goes, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's saying that, yeah, you've read the law on one level, you know what it says, but he's also saying, did it ever occur to you to follow through on it and actually live it out? The part where it said no stealing, did you think about maybe not stealing? The part where it says don't commit adultery, did you think about, not doing that? How about preaching against the idols and yet robbing from the temple? Like, you'd value it on some level, I guess. Paul is going after them hard, and you can tell by that last line when he says, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Blasphemed among the Gentiles. They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to be a beacon that actually, showed them what relationship with God actually looked like, and instead God was being dishonored amongst all the people around them because of their hypocrisy. Now, it's important to realize here that Paul is not saying they should not have been teaching don't steal and don't commit adultery. Just like it's not wrong for you to teach your kids to be mindful of how much sugar you eat and watch out on the screen time. Like, there's nothing wrong with doing that. They were, to a certain extent, instructors and teachers. They did have truth and knowledge in the law of God. But the problem is when we say don't do it and then we go ahead and do it anyway, that's hypocrisy that dishonors God. But the question is, why? Why did the Jewish people back then, who had been following God, who had the law, why did they feel this freedom to just walk in hypocrisy? And Paul gives an answer that, to our modern ears and context, this can sound a little bit odd. But it says this. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they are circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a law breaker. All right, you guys catch that? The key, okay, to not being a hypocrite is understanding circumcision. Helpful, right? Really good. I think that if in response you were wondering, what does cutting off a small part of the male anatomy really have to do with this? That's a fair question, especially if you're a lady. You're like, James, this really isn't helping me right now. I don't know what's going on here. Fair questions. But what we have to understand is what circumcision represented for the Jewish people at the time. For them, it was a sign of belonging to the people of God. Now, we're actually going to spend some more time looking at circumcision when we get to Romans 4 and what the importance of that is and how it fits and that sort of stuff. But for now, we need to understand that these Jews, to a certain extent, had misunderstood how circumcision and the law fit together, how they worked. The law taught that it was a symbol of being part of the people of God, and it taught that all boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day, and that this marked them as being part of the covenant that God had made with his people. And as we saw last week, they knew that God was faithful to his covenant no matter what. But Paul says, if you are circumcised but are breaking the law, then circumcision loses its value. Okay, it's as though you have not been circumcised. In fact, he says that it'd be better for somebody to be keeping the law and not be circumcised than if you are circumcised not keeping the law. Now, we also said last week that nobody actually falls into this category of meeting the requirements of the law, okay, circumcised or otherwise. That's what Paul's doing in these opening couple of chapters. He's really trying to set it up so that we understand that all people sin. Nobody has actually obeyed in the way that they're meant to. But what Paul is doing right now is explaining how the law was meant to work. He's explaining the system to them so they understand the real deal, like how it actually works. And what he's saying is that you guys have thought that circumcision, bearing this physical sign, means that you're in, but it's not about that. It's about obedience. That's what the covenant was always about. And you have not obeyed. It's not what's on the outside that's the issue here, guys. It's what's in your heart. Okay? It's what's in your heart. And so he goes on and he says, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. That last line there is such an interesting one. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Because it suggests, subtly, that one of the reasons that the Jews were positioning themselves as instructors and teachers and guides to the blind and having truth and knowledge and all this sort of stuff was that it led to them being praised and exalted on some level. But Paul is saying that God's praise is not for those who strive to look on the outside as those who have the truth. Rather, his praise is for those who genuinely have it on the inside and then live out of that. And this idea of circumcision of the heart, interestingly, Paul didn't come up with that. This wasn't an original thought of his. Many, many years earlier, when the covenant was originally given to God's people, he actually used this phrase way back in Deuteronomy 30, written perhaps like 1500 years or so before Paul was writing here. And it's describing how the covenant relationship works between God and his people. And he says this. This is Moses speaking to God's people right after he's given a whole list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. See, he knew that his people were going to disobey. He knew that they were going to do that, but because he's faithful to his promises, he said to them, when you disobey, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you'll be able to love me again. Even back then, even when the law was first given, it was not about the external mark of circumcision, it was about where their hearts were at. Did they have that work of the Spirit in them, and did they trust God out of it? And this work of the Spirit now, the way that we see this in our own hearts is, do we have faith in God? See, Paul in chapter 3 is going to go home and drive home for us again that we cannot be made righteous before God on the basis of our works and because we have, you know, the law or something like that, because we've all failed to obey, both Jews and non-Jews. All of us together have failed to obey God to his standards. We can't have righteousness through the law, but God gives us the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus. That's the sign that our heart has been circumcised, that we're believing and trusting in him. But if we fail to realize this, like really deeply, then we can actually make the same mistake that Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters were making back then. Even though we may be able to give the right answer that we're saved by faith in God, if we don't get this down deep, then it can lead us straight into hypocrisy. When I look back on my early days of being a Christian, I became a Christian 19 at university, I can think about how many arguments that I got into not long after becoming a Christian where I didn't realize it at the time, but I think I was just kind of smug. I'd found the Bible. I'd found truth. I'd found the answers to all the problems in the world. I kind of had a smugness about that in the way that I would talk with others. I'd learned well, like in a good way, that I was to love God and love my neighbors, and I was filled with a zeal to tell others about that also. But funnily enough, I would often find that in my zeal to tell others, I was so often filled with judgment of my other Christian friends who weren't going at it in the same way that I was. You know, I was the one out here doing it. What are these guys doing? I'm telling people we need to love God and love our neighbor, and I'm judging these guys over here for not doing it. You know, I committed to being the first one up every morning to pray. I lived in a house with like 8 other guys. We were all Christians, all went to church together. But I would make sure I was the first one up to pray. I was committed to memorizing scripture more than anyone. I would read my Bible more than anyone. But so often it was with the desire to prove myself, to win the affirmation of others, to receive the praise of people instead of remembering that God was the one that I was meant to be focused on. And it wasn't until my own serious struggles with sin that I truly learned to rely on God's grace and not my own works. I could have given you the answer, but it hadn't sunk down deeply into my heart. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But there's a hypocrisy that I want to talk about just to finish up with as we move towards the end here. That is something that I think we all need to be aware of. Especially those of us who have grown up in church or have attained a degree of maturity, so to speak. Because it's really easy for us to think that we're all about God's grace and not about any external signs or markers or anything like that. But there's a hypocrisy that seems so close to the truth that we can be blind to it. So let me set this up. Let's recap really quick again what Paul said so far. Paul has been at pains over these first few chapters to build to the point where he's going to say next week, we're going to look at really clearly, that he declares that all people are sinful. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And his particular concern has been to make sure that his Jewish brothers and sisters, who have always been God's people, understand that they are also declared sinful by the law. Knowing the law, bearing the markers of being part of God's people, circumcision, all that counts for nothing when it comes to actually our relationship before God, because we're all law breakers. Now, that was the people of God then. Today, the church is the people of God, not those who are Jewish by descent, but those who believe in Jesus. And we now, as the people of God, just like the Jews did in the Old Testament, we have been for 2,000 years seeking to understand God really, really well. I've spent the last 7 years of my life either full-time or part-time doing formal academic study in theology. Okay, I've done a lot. And yet if you were to take all of the theological writings and that sort of stuff over the last 2,000 years and were to put it into one book, I'm not sure if I would have made it through like half a sentence of one paragraph on one page. Like, that's how much stuff the church has done in order to try and truly understand who God is and to know him deeply. All right, we've done a lot of work on this. And particularly in our church, okay, the Presbyterian church, we stand in a church tradition that prides itself on its commitment to the study of scriptures and theology. We value how to read the scriptures well, understanding the deep truths of God both simply and with the highest degrees of sophistication. We trace our theology back to the apostles, the early church fathers and the reformers who began their work 500 years ago. We are convinced that we know and understand God well, and I think that, you know, we do. But with this conviction can come a certain form of pride. That we are the instructors, guides to the blind, light in the dark. That we have the embodiment and knowledge of truth. And in one level, that is absolutely true, but we've got to be careful. Because if we start to think that it's not Jesus who's the perfect embodiment of knowledge and truth, but rather our doctrinal beliefs that hold the perfect knowledge and truth, well, then this can lead us into hypocrisy ourselves. For example, we can hear someone talk about an area of doctrine that, you know, differs from our own, and instead of having, you know, a concern for do they know the truth, we can have a suspicion of them that goes beyond that. We can start to treat them not as simply mistaken or immature and needing to love them well, rather we see them as those on the outside. And we start to judge. And we start to treat them differently. And we think that God is on our team, not theirs. And while we're teaching love God and love our neighbor, we are simultaneously judging others and being unloving towards them. You know, we ask questions about what did they believe, and instead of looking at their confession of faith, we look at these outward markings of doctrinal correctness. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Are you a Paedo-Baptist or a Credo-Baptist? Do you practice the Sabbath or not? Are you premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial? Are you infralapsarian or superlapsarian? Most of you don't even know what that one is. Did you vote yes or no in the same-sex marriage survey? We start to judge someone as being in or out and to decide whether we will love them or not, not based on the confession of their faith, but on these other external markers. Which is dumb, because we're not just called to love people who are like us, who agree with us, we're called to love everyone. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is our neighbor? It's whoever needs our help. So despite the fact that we're told to love our neighbor regardless of what they have done, we can start to justify not loving people because they're not part of, you know, our group, our team. Now, I just want to affirm again, I have strong opinions about all of this theological stuff. Alright, I believe it's valuable, I believe it's important, just like it was important that the Jews back in their time were saying, do not steal and do not commit adultery. This is valuable stuff. But the problem is, if I'm up here talking about doctrine and all this sort of stuff, and I'm saying love God and love your neighbor, but I'm not actually doing it myself because I've started to look at these outward markers instead of what's inside a person's heart, is their heart circumcised? And judging them accordingly and that sort of stuff, then I'm doing the same thing that the Jews back in Paul's day were doing. Okay, I'm not right with God because I'm a Reformed Calvinist who practices paedo-baptism, isn't a Sabbatarian, amillennial, and because I voted no in the same-sex marriage survey. None of those things make me right with God. I'm right with God because of what Christ has done for me and experienced this through my faith in Him. So the challenge for us is, as we seek to love God and love our neighbor, are we loving our neighbors well? When I speak of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, do I speak respectfully and lovingly of them? Do I mock them? When I talk about Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do have them, am I speaking of them well and loving them? Or am I simply speaking judgmentally? And especially if other people are listening, am I dishonoring God as I speak about them in the way that I do that? Do we who teach on grace extend grace to others? Do I talk about, grace and hope and extending forgiveness and that sort of stuff, but then I hold grudges and cut against people and others know it and see it? This is Paul's words in a little bit later in the letter, Romans 10. Thinking about all these different markers that we can look at. He says this. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just like there's one law that applies to all of us and condemns all of us, that we're all guilty before God's standards, so too, there's one law, so to speak, as far as when it comes to salvation. And it's not about my correct doctrine on every level. It's not about all these outward markings. It's about, do I have faith in Jesus? Now, I don't say this naively. Okay, I lived with a Catholic family for a year, went to Mass every week. I became a Christian in a Pentecostal church. I know that some doctrinal differences can get to a point where when somebody calls Jesus Lord, they don't mean what Jesus means when he says, you must call me Lord. So again, I'm not trying to say that this isn't important. I'm not trying to say that we should not, with faithful confidence in the tradition that we have, seek to teach and instruct and be a guide and all that sort of stuff. But the issue is that as we do that, as we seek to teach, as we lovingly show our concern if we think that somebody is mistaken, as we seek to be a light in the dark, let's make sure that as we teach others to love God and love our neighbor, that we are also doing that same thing ourselves. Let's pray for that now. Father, thank you so much that though we all stand condemned before you, that while the same law has judged each and every single one of us guilty before you, Lord, thank you that you extend your grace to all of us. Thank you, Lord, that it's not based upon our knowledge and our perfect doctrine and our complete understanding of all that you have done, because who could understand you in all your power, might, wisdom, glory? I pray, Father, that we might know you more and more truly through Jesus, but we would be humble enough to admit that, Father, we will never be worthy of your love, that we will never obey enough, that it's only ever through the grace given to us in Jesus and through his sacrifice on the cross and through faith in him that we can know you truly. So I pray, Father, that as we seek to teach others about you, both inside and outside the church, that, Lord, we would not stumble into hypocrisy, that we would seek to love you and love others, that we would not hold up a double standard, refuse to practice what we preach because we pridefully trust in our own ways. Rather, Lord, every time that you reveal our hypocrisy to us, may we confess it and repent and remind ourselves about the goodness of your grace given to sinners like us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.